As you know, we've been studying marriage, divorce, and remarriage in our Sunday morning class this quarter. And because of the nature of this study and the importance of understanding what the scriptures teach about it, we have had our senior high class in here. We have encouraged our young adults to come in here as well and had kind of a limited number of class selections. So that more people would be exposed to this particular study. For those coming in, there are some handouts in the back that may prove helpful to you. As we've gone through this study, we have said a number of times that this is a very important topic for us to study because of the nature of this particular topic. It has caused a lot of issues around the brotherhood. It's caused a lot of issues within families. It's caused a lot of issues within congregations. It has caused splits within congregations, even over this particular issue of marriage, divorce, and remarriage, and all of the different pieces and parts, and all of the different positions and views that people have in regards to a lot of things. Because of that, it's a very sensitive topic. It's very sensitive because most of us, if we have not been personally very much involved in this particular matter of a marriage and a divorce and remarriage, we have no doubt had family members or friends who've been involved in this. And so this is something that's very close to us. And it's something that's very personal because of the relationships that are involved. And so because of that, it can be very sensitive and be very difficult for us to study it because we get our emotions involved. And what happens sometimes is when something is emotional, we allow our emotions to override our intellect. We allow our emotions to override our reasoning skills and our rationality as we approach a subject, and that can make it difficult. We're going to spend the next few classes. We started last week, and we'll be going through today and then the next several classes. We're going to be looking at some particular views and positions of this particular doctrine that that can be very difficult for individuals to study because you perhaps have heard different ideas about what the Bible teaches in regards to these things. You have probably heard preachers or elders have different positions regarding some of these things, and so it can be confusing. It can be frustrating, perhaps. It can be, again, a very sensitive matter. So let's keep these things in mind as we approach these subjects, and especially as we approach this today and as we go through these next few classes, that we're not here trying to attack anyone. We're not here trying to make anybody feel uncomfortable. We're not here to try to call anybody out. To say here's what so and so believes about this, and here's why they're wrong about it. All we're trying to do is get in the Bible, and all we're trying to do is to use the Bible as our guide, as our authority, as we get into this particular matter. What we're going to be looking at today is this question of, and you could pose it as a question, but I don't pose it as a question. State the topic or the title of this class not as a question but as a statement, but you could pose it as a question. Does the fornicator, does the one who has committed fornication and then is put away for that fornication, call them a put away fornicator? Those of you who have studied this matter perhaps have heard it more called the guilty party, although those words are not used anywhere in Scripture. That's the way we usually refer to that individual. Is that they are the guilty party. They are guilty of fornication in the marriage. They have been put away because of that. Can that person, after they are put away, can they be remarried? And as you see from the title of the class, the direction that we are going in a study of Scripture is that the Bible does not give any authority for that put away fornicator to remarry. Let me state very briefly, and this could be expounded multifold, but let me just state the position briefly so that you understand where this is coming from, and then we're going to spend the rest of the class trying to go to Scripture to answer this particular question. There are some people who believe that when that person who has committed fornication is put away by their spouse, that they have the right, they have the freedom within God's plan to go and to remarry, to go and to marry another individual. This is based upon two primary ideas, and this is letter A and letter B in your outline under this. There are other arguments that are made in this regard, but these are the two primary positions that they take. First position that they take is that if the bond of marriage, if the marriage bond has been severed, has been broken, has been released, has been dissolved, if it has been removed from one party in a marriage, then they say it must have been removed from the other party. That if one party is no longer bound to that marriage, if the innocent party, as they're called in this particular scenario, if the innocent party is no longer bound to that marriage, if they have been released, if their bond to that marriage has been dissolved, then who is this other person married to? And shouldn't that bond have been released from them as well, so that they are both equally released? Because if that innocent party is released to be able to go and to remarry, then why wouldn't the other person be equally as free and equally as released from that particular marriage bond to go and to equally remarry? Letter B on your handout gives the other position that's often stated. And that is that when we look in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9, that there is an exception clause. There's a part in Matthew 19 and verse 9 where you know it says except for fornication or except for sexual immorality, talking about the one who has put away their spouse and married another because their first spouse was sexually unfaithful to them. That person, the innocent party, has the right to remarry. Their position is, the people that take this idea that the guilty party can remarry, is that that exception clause is also implied in the second part of Matthew 19:9. And because they believe that it is implied in the second part of that, then it would also apply to the guilty party, and the guilty party would also have a right to remarry because they believe that exception clause is also applied to the guilty party. That is stating their two positions in a summary form. I'm not quoting from them. I could have given you quotations, but I'm just trying to summarize it for you. I'm not misstating their position. Those are their two primary positions to try to support this particular idea. But as you have at the end of each of those letter A and letter B, when you come to Scripture, you're not going to find any scriptural basis, scriptural foundation for these views, and I hope that the time we spend together on this morning will help you to understand that. Now, sometimes what they will say, letter C under Roman numeral number one, sometimes what they will say is that it's not ideal that the guilty party remarry. It's not ideal if you've been guilty of fornication and put away for that. It's not ideal that you go and you marry somebody else. They say, but it's not sinful. That would seem a little bit troublesome. That if something's not sinful, then why isn't it perfectly okay and ideal? And if something is not ideal, then how would that transfer into something not being sinful? That's just a human judgment on it. Let me give you about three major points that we're going to look at this morning. And each of them on your handout begin with this idea of the title of the lesson, the put away fornicator may not remarry. And the biggest reason that they may not remarry is that biblical authority will not allow it. There is no Bible authority for the scriptural, for the guilty party to remarry. And I recognize that there are some of you in here that believe that the guilty party has the right to remarry. And so I am trying to be as kind as I can, but there is no biblical authority for it. We understand. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17 says, whatever you do in word or in deed, do all by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything that we do must have book, chapter, and verse for it. Everything that we do, everything that we teach has to be done by and with the authority of Christ. And yet, when you come right down to it, fundamentally, this issue comes down to a matter of biblical authority and the fact that there is no biblical authority for this. We've had number two on your handout for a couple of different weeks, and that is that there are three categories of individuals within Scripture that clearly have authority to marry: those who have never been married, those whose spouse has died, and those who have put away their spouse for fornication. But what we are going to see this morning is that there is no authority, no passage in Scripture that allows a guilty party to remarry. And in fact, such is going to be going beyond what the Word of God says. What's important for us to see, letter B at the bottom of page one of your handout. What's important for us to see is that there is a tremendous difference. And I know when you get your blanks filled in, you're tempted to turn the page and just move on, but try to follow along with us. There is a tremendous difference between the way God views marriage and the way that man views marriage. There's a tremendous difference in the terminology of how we are going to talk about marriage and how God is going to talk about marriage. The important thing for us to realize is that in a marriage, there is more than just two parties who are involved. And that's whether it is a Christian marriage or a non-Christian marriage. Some people would look at a non-Christian marriage, well, it's a non-Christian married to a non-Christian. It's just two people involved in that. God's not involved in that marriage. Well, maybe husband and wife don't want God involved in that marriage. But when two people who have the right to be married are married in according to the laws of the land and they follow the prescription that we laid out a couple weeks ago of what qualifies a marriage, when two people who have the right in God's eyes to be married are married, it doesn't matter if they're Christian or non-Christian. Matthew 19 and verse 6 says, God joins them together. Whether they wanted God to join them together, whether they wanted God involved in their marriage, God's the one who created marriage. God's the one who has a right to determine who marries. He's the one who has a right to join two people together, whether they want Him involved in the marriage or not. And so marriage is not just two individuals, not just a two-party relationship. There are three people involved. There are three entities involved: the husband, the wife, and obviously God is involved in those rightful marriages. And so God is the only one who has a right to determine what dissolves a marriage. We don't get to decide that. God is the one who has a right to determine who is dissolved from a marriage. That's not up for us to decide. God's the creator. God is the joiner. And so God is the only one who can disjoin those who are married. So we've got to remember, and I know it's very fundamental, but there is a significant difference between the way man views marriage and the way God views marriage. Page two of your handout. Letter C at the top of that. Not only is there a difference between the way God views marriage and the way that man views marriage, but there is a difference between, and try to separate these two words and these two concepts in your mind. There is a difference between the marriage and the bond. What do we mean by that? We mean by that, how does God use these words? We looked last week, and we don't have time to retrace all of our steps, obviously. But we looked last week at the fact that God accommodatively uses words like marriage, like husband, like wife, even for relationships that He does not approve of. When John the Baptist went before Herod and said, it is not lawful for you to have her, in Mark 16 and verse 18, verse 17, the Bible inspired says he had married his brother's wife. Well, he didn't have a right to do that, but God said that they were married. Not because God used the word marriage to say this is okay with me, but because it's a word we understand, they were married. But there's a difference between a marriage in the way that we would view it and the bond that joins two people together in the way that God would view it. I want us to see if we can see this. Turn your Bibles to Romans 7. I know I have it printed out on your handout. and that's for your benefit so that you can see the bold type. Hopefully it printed okay on page 2 of your handout. You can see the bold type. Look in Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, verses 2 and 3 is a key passage for our understanding of what does the Bible teach about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. How does the Bible teach about the marriage and about the bond? Look in Romans chapter 7, verse 2. For the woman who has a husband, notice how it phrases this. The woman who has a husband is bound by the law of her husband. That's an interesting way to say it. God does not say there that she is bound by law, that this is just some law that was made up. She is bound by the law to her husband. How long? As long as he lives. That's God's general law for marriage. But if the husband dies, she is released from what law? She is released from what? The law of Moses? The law of Christ? What law is she freed from? She's freed from, this says, New King James, the law of her husband. What is that? She's bound by the law to her husband. If he dies, she is released from what law? The law of her husband. Verse 3 says, so then if while her husband lives, she marries another. Notice that God uses that word accommodatively. This isn't a marriage that's approved by him. How do we know? Because if her husband's still alive and she marries another, what does it say? She will be called an adulteress. This is not acceptable to God. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. What law? Law of Moses? Law of Christ? What is she freed from? So that she is no adulteress, though she is married to another man. You have listed here several other translations and how they translate this particular matter. But notice that a divorced person, as it is described in Romans 7, verses 2 and 3, is bound by the law of their spouse and bound to the law of their spouse. The ASV calls it the law of the spouse. New American Standard calls it the law concerning the spouse. The ESV calls it the law of marriage. So in Romans 7, the book of Romans uses the two-word phrase, the law, a lot, as does the book of Galatians, frequently talking about the Old Testament. And so when we would get here, we might think that that's what it's talking about, the law of the Old Testament. We might think it's the law of Christ or the law of the New Testament. That's not it. That's part of it. But there is a bond. There is a law by which a husband and a wife are bound to each other. And whether it is stated in a marriage vow or not, there is a promise that is made until death do us part. That's a promise that's made in marriage. That when a husband and a wife marry each other, they surrender the right to go and marry anybody else. Is that true or not? When two people marry, they've surrendered the right to go and marry anybody else. They have made a vow. They've made a promise. They have now been bound. It is God who joins two people together. They have been bound by this law to each other. What law? The law of marriage that says, until death do us part. They're not only bound to each other, but remember, marriage is not just a two-way street. There's not just two parties involved. There are three parties involved in every marriage. And so they are bound to the law of God. They are bound to God, who is the one who has joined them together. Now look at 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39. And again, this is printed on your handout. But it's a very it's a parallel passage to this. And depending on how we're able to progress, we're going to try to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7 next week or 2 weeks from today. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 39, a whole chapter in the Bible, 40 verses of the Bible that is devoted to the topic of marriage and divorce, you have to get down to the next to last verse in this chapter, a whole chapter dealing with marriage and divorce, 1 Corinthians 7. You've got to get down to the next to last verse to even see God talking about remarriage. First time in this chapter, he talks about remarriage. And how does he talk about it? A wife is bound, New King James says, bound by law as long as her husband lives. Notice how the New American Standard says it. A wife is bound as long as her husband lives. Bound to what? A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. The Old American Standard, 1901, says, a wife is bound for so long time as her husband lives. There's a difference between a marriage and the bond of that marriage. In man's eyes, the marriage might be dissolved. In human terms, we might say these two people got divorced and they are no longer married. How does God look at it? What God has joined together. What's another word for joined? The word in 2 Corinthians 6. What God has yoked together. What's another word for yoke? The word we've been talking about. What God has bound together. When God puts two people together, who has a right to take them apart? God is the only one who is the one who can determine whether those two people who are joined, yoked, and bound together, if they can come apart. So it doesn't matter how man talks about it. It doesn't matter the words that man uses. It doesn't matter what legal processes a man might go through. God is the one who is able to determine what dissolves a marriage and what does not. Number two on your handout, civil law might call it marriage, but God calls it adultery. I want you to see number three and number four on your handout. Since God is the one who does the joining, not man, not the preacher, not the justice of the peace. Since God is the one who does the joining, God is the one who can keep somebody bound to His law. Well, I don't think they should be bound to that law. If one person is loose from that law, then the other person should be loose from that law. All of that is human opinion. All of that is subjective ideas of humans. If God is the one who joins them, God's the one who can keep somebody bound to His law. And God's the one who can loose somebody from His law. Number four, it is possible. Since God's the one in charge, we might not think this is possible. We might not think this can make sense. But it is possible since God is in charge, and with God all things are possible. It is possible, according to Romans 7, 1 Corinthians 7, Mark chapter 6, which we didn't have time to look at, but is also in the middle of your handout, Matthew 19, 9, which we're going to get to in a moment. It is possible, based upon Scripture, for one spouse to be bound to the law of God and for the other spouse not to be. How is that possible? That's possible because God is the one who has bound them together. And God is the one who can determine whether one is bound to the law of their husband, bound to the law of their wife, bound to the law of marriage, or bound to the law of God. God's the one who determines that, not man. And so the first position that was stated on page one, that the idea that, well, if one is loosed from if one is loosed from the marriage, the other one must be loosed from the marriage. There's no scripture that teaches that. There's no scripture that will affirm or back up the idea that, well, if one person is free to remarry, then the other person must be free to remarry. There's no verse. There's no authority for that. Because each of them are bound not just to each other, not just to the law of marriage and the law of the husband. They're bound to the law of God. And it's God is the one who determines whether that is severed or not. In fact, as you begin to study through Scripture, letter D down at the bottom of your page 2, some of you will be uncomfortable with this. The Bible outright forbids the guilty party to remarry. Jesus plainly taught that when a put-away person remarries, it's called adultery. We looked at each of these verses last week, but I have them printed out for you again. In Luke 16, 18, Matthew 5, 32, Matthew 19, 9. How do each of those verses conclude? Each of those verses ends basically by saying, whoever marries the person who is divorced commits adultery. Does it say that? That's what it says. Whoever marries the put-away person commits adultery. The guilty party is a person who has been put away. The put away fornicator is someone who has been put away. Take that truth. The put away fornicator is one who has been put away, and put it at the end of Matthew 19, 9. Whoever marries the person who is put away commits adultery. We can't change that. That can't be modified. Let's look at Matthew chapter 19. This is on page 3 of your handout. The first point that we wanted to make this morning is that the put away fornicator may not remarry because biblical authority does not allow it. But what we want to do is we want to go right to the verse this morning, Matthew 19 and verse 9, and recognize put away fornicator may not remarry because Matthew 19, 9 will not allow it. If you drop down to letter B on your handout, as we read Matthew 19, 9, look at the verse carefully when it says, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, keeps on committing adultery. And whoever marries the put away woman, whoever marries her who is divorced, keeps on committing adultery." In this one verse, there are three individuals who keep on committing adultery. It's the person who puts away their spouse and marries somebody else but did not do so because their spouse committed fornication. When that person marries somebody else, they commit adultery. That's person number one that commits adultery. And obviously their spouse would be committing adultery as well, although that person is not mentioned in this verse. There's another person that commits adultery, and that's the one who marries somebody who has been put away by their spouse. This verse says that they commit adultery, and therefore that put away spouse also commits adultery. There are only two persons in this verse. Letter C on your handout. There's only two persons in this verse who do not commit adultery. It's the person who has been, it's the person who puts away their spouse because their spouse was unfaithful, puts away and marries someone else because their spouse was unfaithful. When they marry somebody else, they are not committing adultery. And the only other person in this verse who's not committing adultery is somebody who has divorced and remains single. Remains unmarried. They're not committing adultery. But as you'll see, the remarried fornicator does not fit into either of those two categories. They are not somebody who has put away their spouse for fornication. They are not somebody who has remained unmarried. So they are someone who is committing adultery. Simply stated, as Jesus has said, all who divorce and remarry are committing adultery. Now let's look at this matter of the exception. Letter E on your handout, right in the middle of the page. Jesus said, whoever divorces his spouse, his wife, except for fornication, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. This exception phrase is critically important for us to understand. It's interesting that Matthew is the only one who gives us this exception phrase. Mark doesn't have it. Luke doesn't have it. Matthew is the only one who records this for us. And yet he tells us that Jesus gave one exception. Now how did here's the critical thing for us to understand. How did Jesus apply this exception phrase? That's what matters here. How did Jesus apply this? He said, except it be for sexual immorality, that there's going to be adultery. But how did he apply it? First of all, understand that when we look at this word except, this is a word that means this is the only possibility. There's not another one. In fact, when you look in Matthew 5:32, if you could, I would encourage you to study Matthew 5:32 and Matthew 19:9 together. They are synonymous in every way, and yet if you'll study them in depth, you'll see that there are slight, not variations, but slight distinctions between the two, slight emphases that you'll see. The word except over Matthew 5:32 means apart from this, saving for this, there's nothing else. And so when Jesus uses the word except, this is the only, we need to understand that that's what the word except means. It means if and only if. This is the only possibility, save for this one thing, nothing else will take. Now, Jesus used this same word in John 3 and verse 5. John 3 and verse 5, Jesus said, "Except a man be born of water and the Spirit," what? "He cannot enter the kingdom of God." What does the word "except" mean there? Except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. What does the word "except" mean? Does the word "except" there mean that, well, there could be another way to enter the kingdom? Is that what it means? No, not at all. You know it doesn't. Jesus uses the word "except" there to mean if and only if. Save for this one thing, somebody cannot enter the kingdom of God. What is it? Unless someone is born of water and the Spirit, there is no opportunity for them. So what if they don't meet that exception? What if they are not born of water and the Spirit? What's the conclusion? They're not entering the kingdom of God. Well, what if they do something else? It doesn't matter. What if they try something different? It won't work. Why? Jesus used the word "except." This is the only possibility. Jesus used the same force of that word as in Matthew 19 and verse 9. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another except for this one purpose, not another one, not a variation of it, not trying to do a little bit different, except for this one thing, it's going to be adultery. Now notice how he applies that to understand. Look down at number 4, down about 2/3 of the way down your handout. The only grounds by which one can divorce and remarry is the fornication of their spouse. If the guilty party could also remarry, then Jesus didn't mean except. Because Jesus said, this is the only reason that someone can divorce and marry again. What? Because there has been fornication. There has been sexual unfaithfulness. And the only reason someone can divorce and marry again is because, and not commit adultery, it's because they divorced their spouse, remarried another, because of that sexual immorality that was committed by their spouse. If the guilty party is also accepted from that, then the word "except" means this was the only person. This was the only opportunity. This was the only means by which another marriage could be entered. If both the innocent and the guilty parties have the right to remarry, number 5 on your handout, then accept and the teaching of Jesus is just absolutely meaningless. What would end up happening is you would have more than one exception. The way that Jesus uses that phrase in Matthew 19, 9, it would have to mean that there is an exception for the innocent party and there is an exception for the guilty party. And if there is an exception for the innocent party and if there is an exception for the guilty party, how many exceptions do you have? Well, now you got two exceptions. But if you use the word "except" the way the Bible uses the word "except," how can the word "except" be used? It can only be used for one exception and not for two. And so if Jesus means in Matthew 19, 9, in the second part of that phrase, to include an exception for the guilty party, then it's unclear why Jesus would have discussed this at all. Doesn't make sense. Makes no sense for this to even be in the Bible if Jesus is going to talk about it and then say, yes, but this opens up and it applies to the guilty party as well. Let's talk about this beginning of the verse and the end of the verse. Because some want the end of the verse of Matthew 19, 9 to allow the guilty party to remarry. And I've given you an illustration at the bottom of page 3 and on to page 4. Giving you an illustration of what some individuals do with Mark 16, 16. You no doubt have heard this statement. That some come to Mark 16, 16 where Jesus says, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." First part of the sentence. "But he who does not believe will be condemned." Second part of the verse. And what some people want to do is they want to say, well, look at the second part of the verse. He doesn't say in the second part of the verse that if you're not baptized, you're going to be condemned. Therefore, you don't have to be baptized. What are they doing? Totally ignoring what the first part of the verse says. What did Jesus say in the first part of the verse? person who believes and is baptized shall be saved, period. Is the second part of what Jesus says going to contradict what the first part of what Jesus says? Not a chance in the world. In Matthew 19:9, is the second part of what Jesus says in this verse, is it going to contradict the first part of what Jesus says in the verse? Go down to letter G. We're running out of time. Quickly, we're running out of time. Go down to letter G on your handout, page 4. The exception that is used by Jesus, if the exception is to be found at the end of the verse as well, then you are going to find Jesus contradicting what he said in the first part of the verse. Let's see if I can explain this. In the first part of the verse, Jesus says, whoever divorces and marries except for sexual immorality commits adultery. Here's the man. Here's man A who divorces and remarries, but it's for sexual immorality of his spouse. He doesn't commit adultery. But what some want is that second part of the verse to say, and whoever marries the ones who is put away, except they were put away. Here's what they want. They want the exception phrase to be at the end of the verse. Whoever marries her who is divorced, except she was divorced for fornication, commits adultery. So what they want is they want that exception in the first part of the verse to come into apply to the second part of the verse so that the one who is put away for fornication can remarry as well. But when you do that, you have the beginning of the verse, you have the end of the verse contradicting the first part of the verse. Because what did Jesus say in the first part of the verse? Whoever divorces and marries another except for this reason commits adultery. What is the only means by which I have the right in the eyes of God to divorce and marry someone else? If my spouse has been unfaithful, that is it. If I get to the end of the verse and then he says, oh, and by the way, the one who's put away can also remarry, the word except has absolutely no meaning in the first part of the verse. We have just, if we put the exception at the end of the verse, we have just contradicted what Jesus said at the beginning of the verse. If that exception allows someone who has been put away, but what you're going to see in letter G, practically speaking, it can't work because it's going to contradict each other. Here is the offending party who also has a right to remarry as the offended party does. But right in the middle of your page on page 4, number 2, it's not just practically speaking. The Greek grammar, the Greek language, not just the Greek, the English too, when it's translated, the grammar won't allow it. You know, back to your school days, to English class. Remember those fun days in English class? Those were the best, weren't they? Those wonderful days in English class. If you got something wrong in grammar, did you have the kind of teacher say, oh, that's not a big deal, we'll just let that one go. Nobody cares about grammar anyway. Do they still teach grammar today in school? That's got to be a challenge, isn't it? I mean, text messaging, where's the grammar in text messaging, you know? Where's the grammar in text language? That's got to be a challenge in school today, is to teach grammar. So we're just going to say, oh, who cares about grammar, it doesn't matter. If something was not grammatically correct in school, my teacher used to have a red pen and say, nope, not acceptable. You got to fix the grammar. Why? Because grammar has to agree. Works in the Greek language too. You think Jesus knew grammar? You think Jesus was a good grammar student? You think when Jesus used words that he used words that he meant to use? Grammatically, it won't work because what you have, this except for fornication at the beginning of the verse, is an adverbial clause. What does that mean? It's an adverb that modifies a verb. What are the verbs? Whoever divorces and marries another. Qualified. Modified. Adverb. Except those verbs be modified or qualified by this exception, it will result in adultery. You have an adverb modifying a verb. When you get to the end of the sentence, what's going to happen is you have the woman who is put away, and now what what individuals want to do is they want to take that adverbial clause and change it to an adjective. Because now this is a noun form that you're trying to modify. Well, you know, adverbs don't modify nouns, so they need to change it to an adverb. What do you think your teacher would have done in school if you had tried to change an adverb into an adjective? Red pen. No, that's not the way that that word is used. That's not the proper grammar in this situation. Do you think Jesus knew what proper grammar was? We're not going to have time to finish this. I have no idea what I'm going to do at this point. Let's go to letter H, and then we're just going to have to figure this out because we're out of time. In Matthew 19 and verse 9, the fact that Jesus does not use a definite article will not allow this to give permission to the guilty party to remarry. What does that mean? The end of the verse says, whoever marries her who is put away commits adultery. If Jesus, and you can read this for yourself as we conclude, and go on to page 5 where Hugo McCord is a Greek scholar also commented, and I could have given you other Greek scholars as well, but I didn't. If Jesus had said, and whoever marries that woman, a definite article that would tie it back to the previous section. Whoever marries the woman who's put away commits adultery. Then it would be applying back to the general statement of the first part. And then it would be applying back to say, okay, that's talking about the one that was put away for trivial reasons. It's talking about the woman who's put away because of irreconcilable differences, because she burnt the toast, because of whatever reason. That would be pointing back to that person if the word the... if the definite article was found at the end of the verse, but it's not. We talk a lot about God specifically putting words, even the word the, in the Bible where He wanted it. We talk about the faith, an objective faith. If God specifically chose even the little words to put in the Bible, do you think He could equally choose not to put a word in the Bible? Here's a word that's not there. So what does it mean? Because the definite article is not there in the Greek language, what that means is, and this is on your handout, at the end of the verse, it means whoever marries any put away person. It's indefinite. There is no pointing back to a specific person that's married. It is saying whoever marries any put away person. What happens? Commits adultery. What is somebody who is put away for fornication? They are a put-away person who's been married again, and they commit adultery. I knew this would be a challenge to finish, and we didn't get there. I don't know if we're going to continue this or not. But let me encourage you to do this in 15 seconds. Please study this. I know your handout has some blanks on it, but there's a lot of material there that doesn't have any more blanks on it. Please study this. In reflection of what does Scripture allow and what does Scripture teach? What did Jesus allow and what does Jesus teach? Let's remember that this is a sensitive matter. And yet, let's remember that souls are at stake. This isn't something that, well, it could be right, we could be wrong, and it won't matter. No, souls are at stake. Adultery is a sin that will keep somebody from heaven. Let's make sure that we study this with biblical authority. Let's be sure we study this with an open heart and mind. I know some of you will have questions. Some of you will have more than questions, and that's good. But let's try to keep a good spirit about this and a good attitude as we study. Thank you so much for your good attention.